for this weekend and for your blessing upon your word. And Father, we thank you that we had extra days and extra time to read from the Bible and to hear from the Bible and to have fellowship with you through your word. And Father, we pray you be with those that are returning home and traveling far, and may you be with each one, and may you continue to bless the activities of your people this day and bring the gospel to the world. And we do ask for your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this is our fellowship time. And we typically, everyone who speaks, this isn't going to work too well. Everyone who, Yeah, there's something wrong there. It's stupid. Everyone who's been teaching over the last several months, following the message, we've had a question and answer. It's to help put a check on what's being taught. And we've actually been doing it here for many years. Also, for anyone on Pal Talk tonight, where we normally have this at 8:30, we're not going to have it tonight. So we're just going to have it now, but not this evening. So please don't go into the room tonight. All right, if anybody has anything that's on your mind that you'd like to ask or talk about, or a verse you want to bring up about anything that we've been discussing here on Pal Talk, you're welcome. And please come up to the mic. Gloria.
Chris, I hope you've been studying this. When the Lord talks about the number of his people, he always uses the word thousands. In Revelation 9, 16 and 17, John's vision talks about 200,000 thousands. Mr. Camping is acting as if this is a literal number. And in 17, verse 17, it looks as if these particular number of people are bringing judgment on the world. So this is a two-part question, because John said, and I heard the number of them. So it really makes it look like there's an emphasis on that number, 200,000. And then in chapter 9:17, it looks like these particular people are bringing judgment. So can you explain these? Have you studied this?
Well, we know that during this time, the second part of the Great Tribulation, when God is sending out the latter rain, he's saving a great multitude from all the nations of the world. And we don't know how many that is, or we haven't known, but this verse could give us a little insight into God's salvation plan as he refers to 200 million, and he says 200,000 because the number 10 or multiples of 10 in the Bible point to the completeness of whatever is in view. And so this would be the completeness of all believers. Is it a literal number? There's a possibility. But I don't know. I don't know for sure if that is the exact number. That is a lot of people. It's a lot of people. It's not a lot when we consider that the world's population is almost 7 billion. But 200 million people is a lot of people. But we don't, or at least I don't know. Definitely, I couldn't say definitely if that is the fullness of all those that God is going to save. Okay, yes, Jeff.
A quick comment, and the comment is, you know, a lot of people calling in Camping seem to, they don't realize the relevance of losing the inheritance. You know, they mostly want to know about that 5-month period. And as far as I'm concerned, I will take the shame. I will take the 5 months over 100 times over. Just don't take my inheritance away. That was just a quick comment I wanted to make on that. Because the importance of, I think it's really about, I mean, not that I expect, you know, I'm just a comment on the importance of the inheritance. And my question is, has to do with the shame. I wanted to ask this question to camping, but I really don't call in. Some of the Bible classes on the air and some of the studies that he's taught, he's made the comment that that if it were the worst thing a criminal, the worst part about an execution, if it was a criminal being executed, is the shame of the execution, you know? And now, I understand God's principle on shame. I understand the principle, particularly for the principles and principalities and powers that be. I mean, what a shame these corpses are going to be just everywhere from this wasted race of people. But for myself, I mean, I think if I was going to be executed, or if I knew I was going to die from some type of illness, I don't think it would be a shame thing for me. I think it would be if I wasn't a child of God, and God, if I wasn't a child of God, I think it would be more of a fear of the unknown,
well,
of what's going to happen.
Well,
to me.
It's not the judgment of God at the end or in the 5 month period and all the corpses all over the ground. It is a very shameful thing,
right?
And it is designed to show that man's sin is shameful. And some people will be feeling their shame or experiencing their shame. But we have to remember what God says in, I think it's Mark 8 and in verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We've had a fairly self-centered outlook. And now we're seeing that it's more expansive than we realize, because there's principalities and powers out there. And God is putting his salvation plan on display and making his gospel manifest. But also now here is the transgressors, the rebels, these are all the sinners, and they're left on earth. God has saved his people, and their bodies their graves have been opened up, their bodies are all over the place like dung, and God is ashamed of them, and also showing to all of his creations how shameful it is to have sinned and transgressed against him. For instance, if we go to Isaiah 23, in Isaiah 23, and in verse 16, speaking of Tyre, which is language for the corporate church, take a harp, go about the city, thou harlot that has been forgotten. Now, in the Psalms, remember that one psalm? How long will thou forget me, O Lord? Will you forget to be gracious? And Tyre was forgotten for 70 years. God forgot them when he removed his light, the salvation, the Holy Spirit out of the church. So there was no mercy, there was no grace in Tyre. And so here, thou hast been forgotten, make sweet melody, sing many songs that thou mayest be remembered. And that's during the 5 month period, be remembered so that there might be salvation. But anyway, that language of forgotten, if we go back to or forward to Jeremiah 23 and the last couple verses of Jeremiah 23, it says in verse 39, therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence, and I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you, and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. So that shame that Daniel calls an everlasting contempt, that is going on into eternity. And on October 21st, the world's destroyed, the universe is destroyed, unsaved man is destroyed, but the shame continues into eternity. So it's not necessarily man's shame, or else it couldn't continue into eternity. It's the shame of God that His creatures dared rebel and offend the Creator. And so they will be this picture to all the creations of God. But thank you.
Just on the same question, okay, because the main point of my question was, okay, I mean, I appreciate the answer. It was great. The main point of my question was, when Camping uses the analogy of the criminal, specifically, I'm not talking about the shaming of, I mean the criminal, when the criminal is going to be executed.
I would suggest you call him.
Oh.
Because I didn't use that analogy.
Oh, I know that, but I was wondering.
You're asking me to answer
right.
for something I didn't say. So I would suggest you give Mr.
Right.
Camping a call.
Yeah, okay. I was just wondering if you would agree with that.
On Pal Talk, we had somebody.
Yeah. Question is, my husband wants me to work outside the home, but God says keepers at home in Titus 2:5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Please give me verses to back up any answer. Thank you.
Well, you know, it's a tough situation today. In marriage, if one of the people, or in this case, the wife is a believer and the husband's maybe not a believer and isn't concerned about laws that God gives or commandments God gives, and God does say, let's read it in Titus 2 in verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And so this is what God is saying, that the elder women, the older women, should be teaching the younger women. It should be the example, number one, of the older women, that they are this way in their homes and in their lives. And then they should be encouraging and telling and speaking to the younger women that, well, this is how God would have us to be. Now, your specific question is that your husband wants you to work. And I don't know your whole situation, if you have young children or children at home, or maybe you don't have any children. I don't know. But I would just pray for wisdom. And whatever you do as you're praying, just ask for a meek and quiet way of addressing your husband and a gentle way of trying to speak to him about this and really ask God for that law of kindness that could be in your mouth, that God would give it to you so you could talk to him and maybe get this across, and maybe if you pray a lot and you approach it in the right way, maybe it might be God's will that you do stay at home and you're permitted to continue keeping your house. Well, thank you. Does anyone else have anything? Yes, Joe.
Chris, in Psalm 2, verse 7, it says, I will declare a decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. Mm-hmm. This day have I begotten thee.
Right.
Does that mean that Christ became the Son of God after the cycle of days began?
Okay, I'm going to read it again, even though you just basically quoted it. In Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree. Jehovah has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. When did God beget the Lord Jesus as the Son? And let's look at a few verses. If we go to Revelation 1, Revelation 1, it says in verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead." So Jesus is the first begotten of the dead. And let's go to Romans 1. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 3, "Concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." And God does that all the time. He says something in the first part of the verse, and I won't dare call it filler. I wouldn't dare do that. But he gave us more information in the middle, and actually look at the close. If we read the first part and the closing part, and this is referring to Jesus, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's when he became the Son of God. By, or via, or through the resurrection from the dead. Jesus wasn't the Son before he rose from the dead. He became the first begotten Son when he rose from the dead. And go over to Hebrews 1. And it says in verse 2, "Hath," and this is referring to God, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." So it's kind of strange, isn't it? It's very unusual that God says that Jesus is declared to be the Son by the resurrection of the dead. But the Son made the worlds. So before this world, before the universe, he was the Son. Now, that's too far out. We would have to find a verse somewhere in the Bible that said that Jesus died before the world began. We would have to find something that said he had died. And we know Revelation 13:8 says he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So he died. And Romans 1 tells us he had to rise again. And he became the Son of God. And he spoke and created the worlds. And then when he entered into the world, in all the gospel accounts, again and again, the Son of God. The Son of God. Not after he went to the cross and rose from the dead, but before he was called the Son, because it happened before the foundation of the world. And so in Psalm 2, or where it's quoted in Acts 13, when God says, "This day have I begotten thee," we know it's referring to when he rose from the dead, he became the Son before the world began, before anything that we can now see existed. Yes, Rich. Rich. Huh?
My question is about the suffering of Christ, relating to the study on what does the Bible teach about hell, Sheol, and Hades, and then also the verse that you were just talking about, and a couple of other verses.
So first, Psalm 2?
About Christ being the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If I can just mention a couple of the verses that I wanted to ask about and see if you could fill in the information for me. In yesterday's study, Acts 2, 25 through 27 talks about the Father not leaving Christ's soul in, that was Hades, so in the grave. And then in Psalm...
Well, what was your question about that?
Well, I want to take them together if I can. Psalm 30, verse 1 also talks about, "brought up my soul from the grave." And then really what raised the question in my mind was the verse about when Christ is on the cross and he says it is finished. So I wanted to know about if Christ's soul went into the grave, or, you know, how does this all fit?
Well, when he was on the cross, we know that as he physically died, his spirit went into heaven.
Right, he said it's finished, right?
This day I will be with thee in paradise. He said it is finished. And that was that aspect of the tableau of the living out of the will of the Father and making these things manifest in displaying them to all the world and also to principalities and powers.
Okay, and so now the aspect of him being the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, does that also play into...
Well, what happened from before the foundation of the world was the payment was made for sin. That was the only payment for sin. But Jesus came to show what he had already done, and yet he did suffer a second time. So in other words, when we're looking in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and we're reading about the gospel accounts, and we're seeing the cross, the Lord Jesus truly suffered. He suffered in the garden when he was going to the Father, may this cup pass from me, and from that point on. But he was not making payment, because the payment was made. The wages of sin is death, and he had died. He was already slain from the foundation of the world.
Okay, so then, I guess the specific question, does his soul go into the grave?
You mean
like
his
spirit? Or like these verses saying, that was brought up my soul from...
Oh, yeah. Oh, okay, I don't know. I remember hearing John... You're referring to John's message yesterday and thinking about that myself. I haven't had an opportunity to check it out.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Yes, Sally. And then Larry.
Hi. We know in Jeremiah 8 that the bones are thrown out, right? I was trying to tell somebody that this was a picture of the beginning of the 5 months when the church is raptured. And then I said that verse 20, which, you want to read that? 8:20?
Jeremiah 8:20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved.
Yeah, I told her that it was not a plea, but it was a fact that these people were left behind, and this was just a statement of fact, but I wanted to know what you thought in this portion.
You know, I really haven't looked at this myself, but I see how that verse could be saying that the harvest is past, feast of ingathering, and the summer has to do with harvest time, and it's ended, and we are not saved. I haven't really looked at that, but I can see the direction it might go in.
Is that first? I mean, is that eighth chapter about the 5 months beginning?
I don't think I would dare kind of say that every. I don't think I would say that about any chapter in the Bible anymore. No. That a whole chapter is about one particular thing. I think that we're learning. You have to go verse by verse. And sometimes from one verse to the next verse, the context can change.
Or within a verse, you
so without going verse by verse, I wouldn't say that a whole chapter was describing any one thing.
Being spewed out, isn't that what is supposed to happen at the
Bible? We know that God is going to bring about an earthquake and opening up the graves, and the language we just read in Jeremiah 23 that there would be a shame, and or in actually it was Jeremiah 25, which refers to the end of the 70 years in verse 12. And then God is addressing the nations. And he says in verse 29, "For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, and should ye be utterly unpunished." And then go down to verse 32, "Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coast of the earth, and the slain of Jehovah shall be at that day, for from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. So the language is there in other places.
Right.
And so, as we're looking at it, we take note that this is what's going to happen. We can see why it's going to happen. But as far as like all of Jeremiah 8,
I can't. Couple verses there. Would you read the two verses there? Sure. In Jeremiah 8 says in verse 1,
at that time, saith Jehovah, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves, and they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved and whom they have served and after whom they have walked and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. It's speaking about the same time period. And it's the same picture. But I wouldn't go through the whole chapter. I mean, I wouldn't say because those two verses or those few verses are referring to 5 months that necessarily everything else in the chapter refers to 5 months, because I haven't studied it.
Okay.
And you know, I think we've been too quick, and I've been too quick in the past to make statements where things give an appearance, it seems they're pointing a certain way, and then just kind of off the cuff say, oh yeah, that's how it is. And I've done that a lot with the end of the church information. And we've gotten in big trouble. We really have been proven wrong about a lot of things. And I think we have to go slower, and we have to say, or I have to say, I don't know a lot more in order to take the time to study.
But Mr. Camping has...
He studied it. But I haven't studied it.
So I
listen, I try to check out what he's saying, but I can't just immediately start saying.
All
right, thanks. Okay. Reuben. Pardon me. Larry. I'm sorry.
I'm not sure I have a well-formulated question, but kind of to recap what you and I were talking about yesterday. We were talking about whether, since we've understood in the past that Satan was bound at the cross, you know, the strong man was bound so that his house could be pilfered, and that was the church age. However, if the sacrifice for sins was before the foundation of the world, and if Satan was bound at the second one, you have to ask the question, what was it about the second one? Or perhaps it wasn't the second one, it was the first one. But the second one hearkens to, when Jesus said that the Son of Man must be lifted up as Moses lifted up, was it the snake in the wilderness or something like that? Which was from, I don't have the verse in. Sound for you, what?
No, you're talking about Satan. I mean, Christ being lifted up on...
Yes, like the snake was lifted up in the wilderness and the people were saved when they looked at the snake from the snake bites. Could this have something to do with why the second iteration would have been that which bound Satan? Because Christ lifted up on the cross, when we look... And saw, that's when we're healed?
I don't think we know right now. We know that the Gospels say that before you spoil the house, you have to bind the strong man. And we've understood that took place at the cross in 33 A.D. But you know, it's interesting that in the Old Testament days, people were saved. Abraham was saved. Isaac was saved. Daniel. Jacob. You know, how many people in Nineveh were saved?
120,000.
And in the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. And we used to think, well, in the Old Testament, very, very few people were saved. In the New Testament, it was a grand kickoff, 3,000. And then all kinds of multitudes were saved. But actually, from Mr. Camping's study on Isaiah 9, where it speaks of the light and the dimness, and there's other information in the Bible, too, that indicates that the church age wasn't that glorious as far as saving all kinds of people. So really, we have an Old Testament where people were being saved by the grace of God and the blood of Christ was applied to them, and a New Testament where people were being saved the same way, and in both Testaments, not tremendous numbers of people. So was Jesus as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Yes. Was God applying the blood of Christ due to that sacrifice all through history? Yes. Was Satan bound at that point? I don't know. That's something I want to be more convinced of. And then when we get to the end of the church age, the loosing of Satan, he takes on a different dynamic as he enters into the churches and the congregations as the man of sin, and he's the sole ruler in the church. But that's something that I think that we really need to consider, because if payment was made, and it was before the foundation of the world, then that's possibly when Satan would have been bound.
Yeah, I know, but we didn't see it until he was raised up on the cross. Then, you know, he was visible and that's when God made it
manifest. When he
but
revealed
it seems, but that's exactly what happened with Moses and the pole and the snake.
Well, yeah, the Bible
had
says
to raise it up,
even
and the people had to see
Moses
it
Moses raised up the serpent, so raised up the Son of Man.
Right, but they had to
the
see that
John
snake
tells us that.
Before they were healed of the snake bites.
Well, what's your point?
I mean, it's not their. It's not. I'm saying that the tableau is important in that it was the people he wanted to save were there, and they had to see it in order for it to be applied to them.
Because,
perhaps,
yeah, that was God's picture to point to Christ, and he caused them to look upon it. He wanted that language there in order to point to the Lord Jesus on the cross.
Yeah.
But
okay.
Well, thank you.
Sure.
Reuben, and then we'll try to get Lester. Okay.
In Numbers 31.
Numbers 31.
Where God tells Moses to avenge the children of the Midianites. My question is, when they bring in all these captivities of animals and people and so on, the total number that adds to that, it comes to the number 840,000. And the way that God tells to break that down, he says, for instance, in verse 25 onward, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the sum of the prey that was taken, both of man and of beast, thou and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the prey into two parts, between them that took the war upon them who went out to battle, and between all the congregation." And then God goes on further to break it down, where he says, out of that which is divided into half now, you give one out of every 500 to the Lord and one out of every 50 to the Levites. But anyway, the number breaks down to such a way the Levites portion comes to 8,400. Now, you know, we've been talking about this 8,400 days that we're involved with, and this is the only place that I know of that talks about this 8,400, and half of it belongs to the Lord, and he says one out of every 500, and the other half you take one out of every 50 for the Levites, and that number breaks down to 8,400. you know, after you break it down. So no matter how you look at it, the number 84 keeps on coming back. And also in that same passage, there is this number 6100, you know, where it talks about the 17-year period. The number of asses that was brought in was 61,000. And when you break it down the way God says, then it comes into 6100. Has there been any studies done on this that anybody know of? Because this is the only place that I know where God talks about the 6100 day number and 8400.
I don't know. I don't know. I know I have it, and but there are other people that have been doing a lot of study with numbers, and I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised that that were so. I mean, you know, we have to take a look at your math and see how it comes out. But God does use the number 84 in relationship to the Great Tribulation. The 70 years are 840 months. 7 years are, what's 7 years? 7 times 12. 84? 84 months. So there, in other ways, God uses this number 84 to relate to the Great Tribulation period. And we know that the 23 years from May 21st, 88 to May 21st, 2011, is 8,400 days.
Right.
So that number is closely related to the entire Great Tribulation. But, you know, that's a lot of information you gave, and I think it would take a calculator and sitting down and you know, carefully going through it.
I was only interested because this is a place where the number 84 and number 6100 is featured that I don't know of any. I thought maybe other people may have studied it because Camping did teach on this chapter on a message, but he didn't get into the depth of the numbers. So I was wondering. Maybe.
Okay. Okay, thank you. Lester?
Okay, I'm reading Matthew 7, verse 17. I'm going to read this. Even so, in every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. And tie that with Jeremiah 11:19. What it's saying is, no one knows if it's a connection. But if the good fruit represents the true believers, or the evil fruit represents the unsaved, or the church, or something like that, there, you know.
Yeah. Well, remember in the book of Jeremiah where God speaks of figs, good figs and evil figs, and that's the fruit. That's the fruit. The good figs were those that went into captivity, and the evil figs were those that remain in this place. And that was pointing to the separation of the wheat and the tares. God's people are the good fruit. And those that aren't God's people are the corrupt or the evil fruit. And that's one of the pictures that God uses to describe those that he saved and those that are unsaved. And so here, a good tree bringeth forth good fruit. And so you'll have believers associated with the true gospel as it goes into the world and it saves the elect people. And then you'll have unbelievers associated with false gospels that also brings forth fruit, maybe much more fruit. There, look at some of these churches and there's 20,000, 30,000, 40,000 members or ministries on TV. They have big audiences and yet there's no salvation. There's no blessing of God on it at all. And that's one of the things that God is getting into. And when he says you'll know them by their fruits, we can know now that what's going on in the church, we can know that their fruit is no good. We know it absolutely. We know that nobody is being saved in the church. So the tree has become known and its fruit known because of what God is doing. Now, it doesn't mean there couldn't be a person still maybe left in the church that wouldn't be led to come out and God would save. But the ministry and work of the church is completely corrupt at this time. But thank you, Lester. Jim.
According to Revelation 13, it's being taught that Christ was slain from Apo, 575 and Strong's foundation of the world. But that contradicts Revelation 17. Not only did Jesus have to die for our sins, but he had to keep the law perfectly to impute his righteousness to us. He had to fulfill all the prophecies, according to Luke 24, 25, chapter 24, 25, 26, and 27, among others. He had to take on him the seed of Abraham. It wasn't just any body, any body of flesh, but he had to take on the seed of Abraham, and he couldn't do that until Abraham had come. He had to bear our sins in his own body on the tree.
Well, the seed of Abraham doesn't mean Abraham's body.
No, it means
the believers. The believers that would be of the seed of Abraham.
Well, according to Hebrews,
he had to take on himself their sin.
Hebrews 2:16.
Hebrews 2?
16.
16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Well, let me actually read it without the italics. For verily he took not on angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. Did Christ die for any of the fallen angels?
No.
No. So he didn't die for any of those spirit beings. And so he didn't take on their sin. He wasn't bearing their sin when he was under the wrath of God. But he was bearing the sin of the seed of Abraham, as God is using that picture.
He had to be buried. There was no earth yet. He had to be raised again the third day before time for our justification. Raised again for our justification. Where does it say that these things are a tableau in the Bible, or type, or picture, or shadow, or allegory? The Bible always has shadows and types first, then the substance. If Jesus died the first time from the foundation of the world.
Can I interrupt?
I'll just finish. Then everything after that, including his second death, was just a shadow. The bottom line is, you say Christ did not offer up himself and die for our sins 2,000 years ago. This is heresy, and it's also contradicting the Word of God.
Let me ask a question. When the Bible says that Jesus... Well, let me read Revelation 13:8. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So what does that mean?
Revelation 17:8. Read that, please.
Revelation 17.
I call Mr.
Verse
Camping,
8.
I call Mr. Camping on this one night, and it's the same verse where God says foundation.
I'll read the second part. Whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. It doesn't say the Lamb slain.
So, right. What's the foundation? What's from the foundation of the world referring to in that verse?
Now we know when God recorded the names of his elect, it was before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4 tells us.
But what is...
And they were recorded in Jesus. It wasn't literally written down,
Ephesians
but in the mind of God. God knew everyone he was going to die for, and he took their sins and he died as the Lamb from or before the foundation of the world.
It doesn't say that in Revelation 17:8. It says whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world.
Well, see,
so from the foundation of the world is referring to what?
We have to take in all the information, like Romans 1 that we read a little earlier.
Well, can we stay with that one verse in Revelation 17:8?
Well, no, because I'd like to make this point. In Romans 1, it says in verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And then you know Hebrews 1 says it was the Son who created the world. And Hebrews 4 tells us all the works were finished from the foundation of the world. What are they talking about? What does it mean that God says He's called the Son through the resurrection of the dead? And He tells us in Revelation 1 that He's that it's when Christ rises from the dead that He becomes the first begotten of the dead.
The answer is in Acts 17, verse 31.
He was always.
Let me just say one thing. Jesus Christ did not become the Son. Jesus Christ is always the Son. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. If Jesus had to become a son, then God would have to become a father. And there was a time when God was not the father.
Well, how does Acts 17:31 answer it?
Because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men. He made it known. He was manifested, declared to us, and that He raised Him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Another said, we will hear thee again of this man. In other words, when He was raised 2,000 years ago, He wasn't raised before the foundation of the world. He wasn't raised at the foundation of the world. He wasn't raised from the foundation of the world. He was raised 2,000 years ago.
Anyone who wants to hold on to the idea that Jesus was not a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that He did not become the Son, that He did not create the world after rising from the dead, you really have some verses that you have to answer. You're not answering them.
When was He raised from the dead?
He was raised from the dead. After He was slain, He paid the penalty in full. Whatever that penalty was, I don't know. I wasn't there. But God says He was a lamb slain. He was killed from the foundation of the world. And then He tells us that in order to be the Son, He had to rise from the dead. And that's what happened. Romans 1 tells us He was declared to be the Son because of that. And then He spoke and created the world and the universe as the Son. So, you know, these things all fit together and they harmonize. And then there's Hebrews 4 that says the works were finished. What works?
The works of creating.
No, from the foundation of the world.
John 5 and Acts 17, no. I have finished the work which thou givest me
to
do.
No, it's the work of salvation. It's the work of saving His people. Okay, yes.
I have one question, and I would like to bring something to your attention in this morning's study. Okay, which one first?
Bring something to my attention.
Okay. In John, 1 John.
1 John?
2. No, sorry.
2 John?
2 John and 3 John.
Mm-hmm.
And Numbers 12:7.
Yes.
And 1 Corinthians 13:10.
Uh-huh.
Okay. In John 2 and 3 and number 7, you said that the face-to-face and the mouth-to-mouth were different, but you didn't tell us why.
They were different Greek
different
words.
Yes. Oh, Greek words.
Different, yes. In 1 Corinthians, I thought I mentioned that, but it's possible I didn't. In 1 Corinthians 13,
12.
In verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. We were looking at this, and it's still the same understanding that now is referring to the church age, when we understood doctrine and teachings partially or darkly. But then is not referring to dwelling in heaven with God, but now at this time, when He's opening the Scriptures, we're seeing face to face. Now this word is face, countenance, presence, face to face. And it's the same as in Exodus 33, where God spoke with Moses face to face. Same, similar Hebrew word of face, countenance, or presence. But in 2 John and 3 John, it's a different Greek word. It's stoma. which is only translated in 2nd and 3rd John as face to face. It's normally translated as mouth. Now, it so happens, just as God says that he spoke with Moses face to face in giving him revelation, he also says he spoke with Moses mouth to mouth in Numbers chapter 12. And in that passage in Numbers, it actually adds a little bit more where he's saying, I don't speak to Moses in a similitude or in dark sayings, but in other words, I make myself very understandable to him. And that's what God is doing as he's completing or finishing the covenant, because that was the problem with the first. That was the fault with the first, and the second was a lack of clarity, a lack of understanding. So now as he's completing and finishing it, he's making it, he's using plain speech. Well, plain to his people, plain to those that have ears to hear. Of course, not plain to anybody else. But for his people, they'll know the voice of what God is saying.
So the then is now and not then?
All right. Well, now we have to go slow as it's being written. As it's being written. Let's go. 1 Corinthians 13. It says in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that's the key. When the perfect, when the Holy Spirit, who God only is perfect, when he is come and he promises at the end he will speak. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So that tells us the now and the then. The now is at the writing all through the church age. The then is when the perfect is come.
Okay. Thank you. In Jeremiah 36.
Jeremiah 36. Is this the one you forewarned me about? Somebody forewarned me when they called.
Okay. Verse 1, 6, 9, and 10. And the words that we're looking for is fourth year, fasting day, fifth year, and new gate.
Well, what's your question?
Okay. My question is in verse 1, 6, 9, and 10.
I'll read it first and then you can ask.
Okay.
And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from Jehovah, saying, and then skip down to verse 6, therefore go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of Jehovah in the ears of the people in Jehovah's house upon the fasting day, and also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities.
Okay, so fourth year, I would like to explain what the fourth year is, and also...
Well, that would be a time reference, and we would be able to date it. I can't remember exactly what that would be. I know Mr. Camping's outlining in the chronology of the Hebrew kings and in his books. I don't know. I couldn't tell you exactly what year that is.
Okay, no, I'm sorry. I didn't expect you to tell me what year that was. I would like you to tell me the difference between the fourth year in verse 1 and the fifth year in verse 9. And the fasting...
Okay, well, I'll read verse 9. It came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before Jehovah to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people that came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. I don't think I'm getting the direction your question is going.
Okay, because in the fourth year he had to. The fourth year the word came to Jeremiah, and then in the fifth year that's when Baruch went to the house of God to
to read the scroll.
Right. And then in verse 6, he was told that it should be done on the fasting day. And in verse 10, it was done at the new gate. So I want to know if the new gate is at the church or outside the church, and the fasting day, what is that talking about? And the fourth year and the fifth year, if there were two separate years where it was given in the fourth year and it was done in the fifth year.
I don't know.
Okay.
I don't know.
What about the new gate? Do you know what new gate, what the new gate is?
Well, we know, for instance, this is why I bring a backup Bible. This is a new Bible. I have notes in this one. And Psalm 118? Yeah, in Psalm 118, it says in verse 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise Jehovah." This gate of Jehovah into which the righteous shall enter. So when we read about a gate, a door, an entryway, it has to do with the way into the kingdom of God, the way into heaven. And Jerusalem had everything to do with that. The gate of Jerusalem. There were many gates of the city. They had a dung gate. They had a horse gate, a sheep gate, a fish gate. And all these gates in different ways were pointing to some aspect of God's salvation plan. And yet, after the church is over, those gates no longer lead to the kingdom of heaven. The God is going to shut the door on May 21st, 2011 in the world. He's already shut the door on the churches and congregations. There's no salvation there.
But where was he reading this? Was it at the new gate outside the church? Or where was he reading?
Are you wondering about why Barak or Jeremiah would be within Jerusalem when God's command is to come out of the church?
Yes.
Well, you know, we have to keep in mind that Jeremiah was being used of God to bring the word of the Lord, and so he had a very difficult task, and it was to bring message of God's judgment on the church. And what brings that message of judgment on the church even today? The Bible. So as God was using Jeremiah to bring revelation and to pronounce these edicts against Jerusalem, against Judah, within the city itself, well, so is the Bible doing that today. And no matter how they try to modernize it or how they try to ignore it and avoid it, the Word of God is still condemning the very church that has it laying on its pulpit, right up there in the front. The Word of the Lord, the book of Jeremiah is right there, and God is laying it all out. Even though they don't understand it or they don't want to accept it, God is condemning them. And so Jeremiah, he didn't have a very, when we look at his life, he had a very tough job, a very, very difficult task.
Thank you very much. I was concerned about Jeremiah being true believer and Baruch being a true believer, and the church age has ended, and now they're in the church at the gate reading the Bible. So you have answered the question.
Well, I know that Jeremiah was a true believer. I don't know if we know about Barak. He was a scribe. He wrote down the words pronounced from Jeremiah's mouth as God moved Jeremiah. But I haven't seen any convincing scripture that he was definitely a child of God.
But in Jeremiah 26 or 2 Kings 26, God hid Baruch and Jeremiah when they wanted to put them in, and wanted to kill them or put them in prison.
Yeah, oh, Baruch had a definite association with Jeremiah, and he was suffering, but, remember Gehazi? Gehazi had a strong and close association with Elisha, and yet at some point, he was envious that his master had let Naaman the Syrian go away with all those riches, the leprosy clung unto him. So for a period of time, someone can give that appearance. I'm not saying he wasn't. I just don't know for sure that he was.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, yes. Yeah. And this will be the last question.
All right, thanks, Chris. Jeremiah chapter 1.
Jeremiah 1.
Verse 2 and 3. I noticed something the other day that was... I thought unique. We're all dealing with the number 13 for 13,000 years of the world.
Mm-hmm.
We're dealing with the 11th, 211, the number 11, and also the fifth month. So in those verse 2 and 3, all those are mentioned. Verse 2 has the 13th year, verse 3 has the 11th year, and also the fifth month. Anybody do any work on that?
Let me read it so everybody can hear what you're saying. In Jeremiah 1:2, to whom the word of Jehovah came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Now, it's very interesting when we look at Josiah. How old was he when he began to reign? 8. How long did he reign? 31 years. He was 39 when he died at the hands of the Egyptians. So 39 is 3 times 13. And also, remember they found the book of the Lord in the days of Josiah? They found the Bible, they discovered the Bible. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, so if he began at 8 and was in the 18th year, he was 26. Who can break down 26? 2 times 13. So God is really associating the number 13 with this particular king for good reason. Because upon his death in 609 B.C. began that 70-year period that typifies the Great Tribulation. And so it points to after 13,000 years of history, which fell in 1988, that was the 13,000th year, the Great Tribulation will begin, not 70, but 23 years. And that's why, that's what it is. Now, in the next verse, in verse 3, it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. Now, the 11th year of Zedekiah relates to 587 B.C. when Jerusalem was destroyed. And I don't know if we can relate that. Are you thinking about the 11,000 years of history to the cross?
Yes.
I don't know if we could do that.
Okay.
And also the reference in the fifth month is different than a five-month period.
A five-month period, right. Well, thanks, Chris.
All right. Okay. Come to the end of our hour. And I'd like to thank everyone for sharing your questions, comments, and the verses, and also for this weekend, for coming out. It's been a blessing as we can fellowship with the Word of God and also with one another. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your mercy. And Father, we thank You that it's all in Your hands. It's all under Your control. The whole salvation process, everything. We're learning even more. We thought we knew that it was all by grace when we learned that it was entirely of the faith of Christ, or that You had to give repentance. Now we're learning all the more that everything was accomplished. The works were finished before the world even began. What could any man ever do to contribute in any way to Your great salvation? And Father, we pray that You would help us And we know that even true believers like Peter, when they hear things that don't match with what they understood previously, that their initial reaction can be, "Not so, Lord." And yet, Father, you convinced him by showing him it was your purpose that the Gentiles also would come in. And may you convince your people and convince them of these things, that this is the finishing of the covenant, that you're not writing down with ink and pen, but it carries just as much weight because it is the truth of the Bible that we're learning, and it's derived from that which is written. It is the teaching of thy Spirit during these last days, these times of great tribulation. And Father, may we not resist the Holy Ghost. May you humble us and make us to come under not doctrine of men, but doctrine of thy word. And we pray that you would lead us and guide us by that same Spirit along this narrow path to the very end, and into eternity. And Father, we pray you be with us now, be with those that are traveling, and all of us as we go our way. And may you open doors for your people to minister the gospel, and close doors on any that are contrary to thee. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Are we going to sing a hymn? I'm sorry, we're going to close with a hymn. If you can stay put.
Thanks, Chris. All right. We'll close the conference with a hymn number 632. Number 632, God be with you till we meet again. Number 632. If we can all stand together as we sing this final hymn. Number 632 in the blue hymnal. 632.